Let us pray. Lord, you are truly worthy, and there is no one else beside you. There is no one else like you. Lord, we love you, and we confess that the good that we ought to do, we do not do. Instead, our hearts are tempted and seduced by evil. Thus, that our hearts are often longing and desiring to escape from you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that we would see the cost of sin and death, the cost of our rebellion, and that we would trust in you, and not in our own self. Lord, we pray that we would not try to find our own liberty or our own salvation, but rather that we would turn to you. Even when we are filled with guilt, and we are realizing that we have transgressed against you, Lord, aid us to turn to Christ and not try to clean ourselves up, to turn to ourselves as our Savior. Aid us to repent not only of our sins, but of a righteousness that is apart from Christ. And Lord, as we realize that for the sins that you've forgiven us, the sins that should not be excusable are now forgiven, aid us to practice that kind of forgiveness and that kind of grace in our relationships, in our work, in our life. May that be true. May we be not merely people who honor you with our lips and our hearts are far from you, our hands and our action are far from you, but that you would connect and unite our heart and our lips and our hands together to move towards mercy, to move towards grace. As we think about mercy and grace, we want to think about our brothers and sisters who are sick, who are fighting severe disease, debilitating disease. They're in the fight of their lives, not for merely their life, but fighting for faith, for joy, for peace. And so we pray with them and we pray for them that you would preserve their joy, that they would have a clearer and sharper sense of what is the source of their joy and what is the source of their peace, which is Jesus Christ, their Lord. And aid us not to put our trust and our hope in the things of this world, for moth and rust will destroy, but aid us to hope and long and put our treasure in things that will never perish. Set our hearts focused on Christ. Aid us to long for his return. Aid us to be faithful and vigilant with ourselves and in our conduct. Aid us to be eager to share the gospel message so that when you return, you would be pleased with us. We would be faithful to you. And we would enjoy heaven and eternity, heaven for all eternity. So we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the ESV translation. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to join along. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And it reads, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation as set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is Same Difference, the Symmetry of Gospel-Centered Unity. For those of you who are studying this or reading this, who might not be familiar with the Christian faith or you're exploring the Christian faith, this might seem like a very dry and very bland passage. It seems like there's a person who seems to have some kind of teaching ability, and he has a teaching role, and he goes and has some kind of conflict, and he goes to a location in Jerusalem to kind of confirm his message. Why is this such an important thing? Why can't they just have two different schools? What's the big deal? And it seems like they meet and they concur that there's an agreement. There doesn't seem to be an issue about the content of their messages. And so then everything's okay. They remember the poor, and that's it. And it seems on a superficial level, if you don't see and quite understand the weight and the gravity of why this meeting is happening, of why it's so important for there to be consensus about the gospel message, this can be kind of dry. You kind of gloss over this, and you kind of want to move on to other parts. Actually, the following verses, in verses 11 on, actually gets exciting. There's conflict, and conflict seems to always be kind of exciting and entertaining to read. But this is not conflict, this is agreement. It's unity. And if you're taking unity for granted, if you're a Christian and you read this and you say, yeah, you know, everyone agrees on the message, everyone is united, this is old hat, this is old shoe, very familiar, actually, you should be grateful. You should thank God that you've been blessed to experience unity and peace. You're able to experience it on a level that's familiar. That is actually God's grace. Because the fallen condition of man, because of sin, actually what's normal, what's natural, is the lack of unity. And so this should awaken our hearts. We should be excited to see the kind of unity that's going on here. But in this, it's significant for all of us. It affects the way we live out our faith. It affects the way that we live out our lives as members of the church. And this isn't just, you know, people are back talking and then they say something bad and then when they meet people, they're like, oh, we're just changing our things and, oh, you're not so bad. There's a late night show and this late night show host likes to go onto a main street in Los Angeles where there's tourists and they take a celebrity and they hide the celebrity and then they ask randomly tourists, oh, what do you think about this celebrity, with this tourist not knowing that the celebrity is right behind them. And very often they say, oh, bad things about the celebrity, and then the celebrity taps them on the shoulder, and then they turn around, they're like, oh, just kidding, you're great. You're my favorite. You're my favorite rapper. You're my favorite artist. And I think they did this with a famous pop star, and we're going to just hypothetically just change their name. Let's say they're Sailor Twift. And they did this with Sailor Twift, and they did it, and they're like, oh, you know, there doesn't sound so good, and there's auto-tuning and whatnot, and then, you know, she taps them on the shoulder, and they're like, oh, you know, you're the best pop artist, like, you're great. And there's this fear of man, right? There's this, suddenly, whatever was honest, the message changed, right? And why is it entertaining to watch? Because we actually kind of like seeing honest moments. Right? We want to see how people truly are and how people truly act. That even though they switch to their story, once they see the pop star, it reveals another element, another aspect of truth that you didn't see earlier. Consistency is very important. It's beyond just for entertaining, that there is a truth, and that truth makes an impact. It has traction in our lives. It allows us to move forward. If there's no truth, there's no traction in our lives, and we're stuck. We're spinning our wheels. We're making a lot of effort, but we're not going anywhere. What does that look like? Well, it looks like in the ways of how people view themselves. Some people think they're not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. I Don't think I'm that bad of a person. I think God should accept me. If I'm not that bad of a person, I don't think I really need to change. And if I don't need to change, that means that probably good things will come to me. Why should I change? I'm a good person. I deserve good things. But I'm not getting good things. School's hard. I used to be really top of my class in my high school, and now I go to another school which is full of competitive people, and I'm not even a top 10% anymore. I've never experienced what that felt like before. I work so hard. Why aren't I earning what I deserve? Why aren't I getting what I want? There's other people who are saying, I can't stand myself. I don't like myself. I wish I could change, but I can't change. If I could just be anyone but myself, I would be happy. I would be free. I finally have peace. Oh, if people find out about this side of me, they're going to hate me. They're going to reject me. If I only could just be anyone else, I would be happy. Actually, these two different people are avoiding God. They're trying to find salvation apart from God. One person is trying to find their own salvation, trying to earn their peace, earn their joy, earn their happiness. Another person also wants happiness and joy by being someone else. One is capable or thinks that they're capable. One is not capable, and they're both spinning. Because they're lacking truth. There's no traction. I want to talk about today, the title, Same Difference, is that there's a symmetry to gospel-centered unity. That the person who thinks, I'm a pretty good person, I don't see why God would not accept me, and the person who says, I can't stand myself, I wish I could change, if only I could just be someone else, anyone else. The gospel addresses both of these people. You see, the gospel's truth causes us to realize that we cannot be saved except by God's grace. That apart from God's grace, there is no salvation. And it comforts those who cannot measure up. That for those people who just feel like I can't measure up, I can't summon the inner strength, I can't build that inner discipline to save myself, it comforts those people. But the gospel's truth also causes us to realize that we are always to depend on God's grace. Always. There is no part of the believer's life, there's no part after conversion where you do not need to rely on God's grace. And so that confronts those who feel like they're good enough. I'm close enough. I'm good enough. I'm nice enough. I give enough. Enough people like me. That's enough. Those people are confronted with the reality that they must depend on God's grace. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the basis of the gospel. What is the gospel about? We're going to look at the sufficiency of the gospel. And then lastly, we're going to look at the beauty of the symmetry of the gospel and how it creates unity. And so the basis of the gospel, Christianity is based on the truth of God's grace. Christianity is based on the truth of God's grace. That means that the message is true, and because it's true and that there's a certain power to it, this is how people align themselves, this is how people focus on their ministry, this is how it affects their lives, it affects their relationships, it affects how they treat their resources, it affects how they see others, it affects how they see themselves. That Christianity is based on the truth of God's grace. It has to be true, and it has to be real. Paul went to Jerusalem to resolve the gospel message's content and its truth. In another sense, Paul went to Jerusalem because he had to deal with some false teachers. And after 14 years of ministry, can you imagine the kind of frustration that after 14 years of teaching and ministering, that these other people have come in, and the very people that you shepherd, the very people that you've been caring for, have been led away by this false teaching. And the false teaching is that God's grace is not enough. That you have to rely on becoming ethnically and culturally like the Jewish culture. And these people were called Judaizers. And they said that, you know, Jesus was a Jew, And he brought salvation to the Jews. Therefore, in order for you to truly be sure, for you to really have assurance that you're saved, you need to align yourself with the traditions. Paul says, no, be careful of that. Be careful of trusting in that. God's grace is sufficient. Faith in God's grace is your assurance. And so he says, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain, he's being humble. He's trying to say, this is the gospel message that I've been preaching and I've been teaching from day one of my conversion. I've been teaching this, and I've always been teaching this. This is what I will always teach. And we're going to make sure that this is not in vain. That it was not for nothing. And he does something that's very interesting. You begin to see the symmetry of these polarities. He brings Barnabas, who's a Jew, who's a trusted and respected convert. He came from Jerusalem. He was sent to help with Paul. Everyone knows that he's a Christian. Everyone knows he's a good Christian. He's well-respected. He's an encourager. Paul also brings Titus. Titus is kind of anonymous to this group in Jerusalem. Titus was Greek. He's not Jewish. He never grew up in a Jewish household. He never practiced the traditions. And he became Christian. He converted from being pagan to Christianity. And someone who is close to the traditions of a culture in Jerusalem and someone who is far are both coming with Paul and going to Jerusalem. And this, and bringing Titus, not just tests the truth and the content of the gospel message, he's now testing to see if it has power. Do people really believe in it? Will people act on it? Will it influence their decisions? Paul wants to confirm that the truth of the gospel is being applied. You see, the false teachers apply and capitalize on people's insecurities. They've been capitalizing and kind of coming in stealthily. They're saying like, yeah, you know, I see that you don't really like yourself. I got an idea. You know who was liked? People in Jerusalem. I met the apostles. Have you met the apostles? I met Peter. I met James. I met John. I've talked to them. And man, a lot of people like them. If you're like them, then people will like you. And they come in and they sneak in. And it sounds safe. It sounds pleasant. They say, but the danger of that is they're luring them to put their hope and their faith on who they know, who they associate with, what they look like, the works that they do, instead of putting their faith and their hope in knowing Christ, in knowing what Christ has done, in their relationship with Christ, in trusting what Christ has done for them is sufficient. That these subtle differences of looking and doing and associating can seem like innocuous, not like a big deal. But Paul sees this as a threat to the gospel. And he cannot stand for it. So he goes all the way to Jerusalem to say, listen, Peter, James, John, there's this false teaching and I need you to be aware of this. Paul is intentionally making a point to not base their significance on ethnicity, on influence, on ritual. And he does it in a very interesting way. When he meets with the Jerusalem leaders, you notice that he says some language, like they seem influential, they seem influential, they seem like they were leaders. Why does Paul talk like that? Some of you might be wondering, like, oh, you know, this is good. This is like this anti-establishment. We are all brothers. We're all sisters in Christ. And, like, we're all together. Let's not worry about status or titles. Is that what Paul's doing? Is that what Paul's trying to do? He's trying to just kind of flatten and conflate all the hierarchy in the church. Yes and no. In one sense, he is, because the Judaizers were puffing up, and they were over-exaggerating the weight and the influence and the teaching of these people and what they observe about Peter and James and John, and they were over-exaggerating because they were using that as their authority. They had firsthand experience. They were carrying firsthand experience from this. Paul wasn't trying to undermine them. He wasn't trying to knock them. He wasn't trying to say they're nothing. He was just trying to say they seemed influential. He's showing regard, but he also wants to be careful. He wants to be careful not to say that he is commissioned by them, that he is sent by them, because where does he get his revelation from? Who commissions him? It's not the apostles. It's actually directly from Jesus himself. And Paul wants to preserve that truth. He doesn't want to compromise. What Jesus has said has to be checked now by the apostles. No, Jesus' authority still stays the same, and that's why he has to be careful in his language about what these leaders seem to be influential. They seem to know what's going on, and they also agreed. That's why he's careful with it. And so this is not a text to kind of give you evidence or grounds to say, like, be silly and immature in my leadership or silly and immature towards other leaders. You cannot draw that from this text. Rather, he is doing this to, again, be an example to the believers in the truth, in the reality of grace, of all of our distance from salvation. There's a symmetry, that we are all reliant on God's grace, that we are all collectively dependent on God's grace. And it doesn't matter if you're close to the Old Testament and to the cultural of Israel, or you're furthest from Israel. It doesn't matter where you are, you're still equidistant from grace. The nearness and the farness of salvation is the same. It doesn't matter. Also for Paul, you see there's this ministry axis, and the ministry axis is who you're ministering to and who you receive authority from. And the Jerusalem leaders are ministering to the ethnic Israel, and Paul is ministering to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, and yet the axis is they're all called by Christ, not on their own merit. It's by God's grace. And so the primary point of the gospel is not only that God's grace is provided, but we absolutely need God's grace. We are not good enough. And so in this, the reminder is, often in Christian circles, the teaching is that we need to ask God for forgiveness, for grace, because we have sinned. Because of our sin, because of our transgression, because of how we have failed to live according to God's law, that mankind has historically been unable to live to God's law, we need to turn to God, God himself, to provide forgiveness, to provide cleansing, to provide atonement for our sins. And so if those of you who grew up in the church, you were familiar with that we repent of our sins. Probably familiar with that. So you've done something wrong, you repent of your sins. You repent of what you've done wrong, and you ask God for forgiveness, and you turn away, and you put that sin behind you, and you walk away from it. You confess to God that you did not trust in him. You talk to God, you get counseling, you seek accountability, and you put that sin behind you. You repent of your sins. And the second point, the sufficiency of the gospel. This is what where Christianity diverges from all other religions. It's that in Christianity, we don't just preach a gospel that says, repent of your sin. Actually, a lot of religions tell you to repent of your sin. A lot of religions provide counseling and therapy about how to get over the brokenness of your life or addictions or unhealthy habits. A lot of religions do that. But only in Christianity do we say, not only do we repent of our sins, but we also repent of our righteousness. We repent of our own attempt to find righteousness, to find significance apart from Christ. What does that look like? That looks like is, let me show you what righteousness apart from Christ looks like disguised in Christian garb, and then I'll also give you some other context of what it looks like. So in Christianity, sometimes we take Bible reading, prayer, very seriously. And you should. It's a way of life. Reading God's word, praying, communing with God is vital for your Christian walk, for your spiritual life, in order for you to thrive. But when you turn to prayer, when you turn to Bible reading as a work to gain something from God, to turn to God and say, God, I've been reading for 35 days in a row. I've read the Bible 6 times over, cover to cover. I've prayed to you 15 minutes every day, and on Saturdays I pray to you 30 minutes. Now it's time to give me what I want. Turned what you've done into a righteousness apart from Christ. You've turned it into something where you think that you get something. And when we talk about repenting of our righteousness, what we say is we don't read the Bible and pray in order to get something else from God. We read the Bible to hear from God, to get God. We pray to get God. And to repent is to say, Christ has given me everything from God already before I even asked. Before I even knew that God was good, before I even knew that I needed God to live, before I even knew I needed to stand on Christ as my rock, he provided everything I needed and more. He has given me more than I deserved. And when you begin to see that you've received more than you deserve, you repent of self-righteousness. And those of you who are non-Christian or exploring the faith, you might be saying, well, I don't quite understand it. I don't really quite get it. Like, I don't read the Bible. So what does that look like? So we're going to give you some secular illustrations. Some of you are fans of the NFL. Some of you might be watching a game, and some of you say, you know, like, I like certain teams. I like that team. Yeah, my team didn't make it this year. My team's, like, under. But at least I'm not a Pats fan. At least I'm not a Pats fan. Oh, Pat's fan, blah, 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 blah. When you identify a group and you say, oh, gross, rejected, alienated, you have put yourself in the righteous group. Do you see that? And when you demonize, or when you, you know, there's different degrees. It's just an illustration. When you take a group and you say, oh, at least I'm not like them, you're trusting in your self-righteousness. Oh, at least I didn't vote a certain way. At least I didn't vote that way. And I'm not one of those people that voted for that. And that's why we have all these things and all these issues. When you draw that line that God never drew, and you say you're not like them, you're trusting in your own righteousness. Some of it's character. Oh, I don't talk that way. Some of it's practice, what you do. I look a certain way. I would never do something like that. I would never buy something like that. I would never trust in something other than Christ to be your significance. So those of you who are Christians, I think that if no one has ever told you, you will eventually meet Pat's fans in heaven. So you should learn to just reconcile with them now. For those of you who are Pat's fans, you should learn to reconcile with everyone else, because there will be other team fans in heaven too. Whatever you vote, character, these issues that you see, like, this is a drawn line. Thank God. Praise God that he has convicted your heart in that way. That's wonderful that he has worked in your heart so that those sins are not something that you struggle with. But also remember that there's a symmetry. That there are struggles of sins that you're still working through right now, just like that person is working through. Just like that person needs to hear the truth. Just like that person needs to hear the love. And there's this axis of symmetry where we sometimes draw a line. We're far away, but we're all far from Christ. And Christ came to us. He drew near to us. He approached us. He pursued us. We all ran away. And he came after us. And there's a symmetry to that. That the dependence on God's grace alone is sufficient. We repent. And so here, the very things, the ethnic superiority, the religious superiority, the ritual list of achievements, the practices and habits, the things that the Judaizers were taking pride in themselves, and so they didn't want to let it go. So in order for them to not let it go, they had to get everyone to be on board and buy into their behaviors and their systems and their measurements and their own judgments. And Paul says, you don't just repent of your sin, you repent of what you're proud of. You repent of your righteousness. And when we need to repent of our sins and we repent of our righteousness, what it does is it puts that circle and puts all of us in that circle. And there's a symmetry now. Some of us might be very disciplined. Some of us might be very, very controlled. Some of us are very, very austere. We don't struggle with carnal things. But we might struggle with pride. Some of us don't struggle with pride at all. We know that we're a mess. Some of us know that we tend to make excuses a lot. We never try to boast. We actually just say self-deprecating things. We're not disciplined. And for those of you, you might have given up repenting. Why are you stopping and repenting? If you stop repenting, you're saying that the evil that you're doing, the bad that you do, is okay. Or even worse, it's good. That is not okay. We repent of not only of our sins, but we repent of our righteousness too. And so Paul brings the gospel message to the leaders. They confirm, they say this is the same message that they have. They add nothing to it. They see Titus, and they don't force Titus to become culturally a Jew. They accept him, they have fellowship, and they include him in fellowship. And what it does is it confirms the content of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And there you have power. Power to change people, power to change lives. The power to resist when these Judaizers slip in and try to influence them. They have snuck in and infiltrated leadership in the church. And Paul describes the marks of these false teachers, these false brothers. They secretly enter the church. They don't come in from the front door. They slip in to spy on Christians' freedom. They come with oblique comments. They have hidden intentions. They're unsafe people. And what they desire, what's common about them, is that they want to bring people into slavery with a contrary message. They want to compromise the believer's freedom by compromising the message of the gospel. And Paul is unyielding. He resists them. He doesn't give anything. He doesn't give any ground to them. Because he has to preserve the gospel message. In other words, the gospel is true. In other words, the good news of grace in Jesus Christ is true. In other words, not only is it true, it is sufficient. It isn't just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z of Christianity. It's not, okay, you've converted and you believed in God, now you have a clean slate. Now you get a second chance. No, not only are you clean, but also all of the righteousness, all of the goodness of Christ has now been given to you. You cannot be more righteous in God's eyes. That's what makes it the good news. It's not the good warning. The good warning would be like, okay, you're clean, but you have got a second chance, but don't blow it. Don't mess up. Don't do that. That's not good news. The good news is that you've been completely cleansed and forgiven. Your blood has been washed. The blood of Christ has washed your sins away. It has completely washed it away. It cannot come back to accuse you again. And now you're in the body. That the righteousness of Christ himself, perfect righteousness, holy righteousness, is now conferred upon you. That's why it's called good news. That's why it's called gospel. The significance of the Christian gospel is that we don't just merely repent of our sins because our sins are forgiven and God has given us grace. God has also given us grace to give us his righteousness. And so we repent of finding a righteousness apart from Christ. If you've got the good stuff, why would you want something that's a knockoff, that's a fake, that's a fraud, that's fragile? Why would you want that? Do you see the symmetry? Do you see how that unites us? Why is this good news to someone who wishes that they could be someone else? With the winter, with pressure, with a lot of achievement and competition, it's natural that a lot of us feel stressed. But some of us are depressed. Some of us look at the challenges, they look at themselves, and they feel depressed, and they wish they could be someone else. And the contemporary path to salvation is believe in yourself or have faith in yourself. This is a thoroughly destructive message. It's a destructive message to believe in yourself, to trust in yourself. You just don't have enough faith in yourself. That is a destructive message. It is so destructive that Jesus came on earth and he physically said, you need to die to yourself. It's because you trust in yourself too much that you don't see that there's a hand out there to grab you and save you. Save you from destruction. The significance of the Christian gospel, again, is that we not only repent of our sins, but we repent of our righteousness that we seek apart from Jesus. And so now at the end of this section, you see some glimpses of the differences between Paul and Jerusalem leaders, and those differences don't threaten their unity. It doesn't threaten their sense of peace, their sense of joy, their gospel message. It actually unites them even further, because when they are united, it shows the breadth of the gospel message, of the breadth of the people that can be saved by the gospel. It shows the inclusiveness of all people are available to come to Christ and to be saved. And so the symmetry of the gospel unity. I don't have that much time, so I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. It doesn't matter about your identity, your ethnicity, or whatnot. On that spectrum, the axis is that we are a new person. We're all created new. It's not like we're all jumping onto an old category. We're all something totally new. And so on that axis of identity, it doesn't matter where you land. We all are in need of a new identity. In terms of story, whether or not you've grown up religious or you've grown up not knowing who God is, it doesn't matter where that story is, because that you're put on a new story. There's a new axis. There's a new redemptive narrative that you're being added into because of Christ. You're being grafted into community. It's not about who you know, whether or not it's religious leaders or the theologians that you read or the people that you talk to or the politicians that you support. It doesn't matter what the community is. You're joining a new community, a community that you did not earn, but you've been graciously brought into. And that's the unity of the gospel message. Regardless of identity, regardless of story, regardless of community, our proximity to salvation is all the same. Our continual proximity is all the same. We are a collection of people who are dependent on God's grace all the time. All the time. And so Paul receives the right hand of fellowship from these leaders. And by doing that, it seals and secures and confirms the discussion on the gospel message and also how Greeks and Gentiles are to be viewed in the church. It shuts down all the Judaizers and the false teachers. That the way to identify true believers are people who treasure Christ, people who devalue everything else. They put their faith in Christ alone and they desire to know him alone. So one last thing I want to talk about before we have communion, because it's time. There's one last thing I want to talk about, is that in Christianity, in our culture right now, this present moment, there is a mark that we often think is a mark of authentic Christianity that may not be a real mark of Christianity. It might be a symptom. It doesn't mean that you have this, that you're not Christian, but it does. But this doesn't guarantee that you are Christian. And this is the mark. It's the mark of anger and outrage. And some of us are angry and outraged over certain political issues. Some of us are angry and outraged over other political issues. And it seems like, and then there's these things that you probably heard of, echo chambers, and there's just confirming and agreement and saying like, yeah, we're real Christians, we're genuinely believing, we have scripture to support what we're saying, we have scripture to support what we're saying, and it's starting to foment and stir and bubble over. And we think that our measure of our anger and our outrage is a mark of our Christianity. I think that this passage is a very timely advice and reminder that the mark of Christianity is our love for the poor, our treatment of the poor, our identification with the poor, that we realize that we are poor. Even though we are rich in Christ, and we were poor. We were once poor. We are going to share in a community with the poor. We're going to walk in the lives of the poor. And when the poor are not poor anymore and they're secure, we will continue to find more people and care for them. And how does this demonstrate the gospel? It's that it keeps us in a place where we remember that when we were bankrupt, Christ, who was infinitely wealthy, had everything. He needed nothing. That's the exact opposite of poverty. Bankrupted himself for our sake. Humbled himself. Did not cling to the power. Suffered the misery and the frustration of being a human and walking on earth. Was rejected by his own people. Was questioned in his goodness. Was tortured. Suffered injustice in the court of law. Was tortured. Died on the cross for our sake, experienced separation from God as substitutionary payment for us so that we who were bankrupt and in debt could have our debts wiped clean and we could be rich. He allowed himself to be bankrupted. And when you see the gospel message, you see what Christ has done for you, you see how natural and good it is to identify to the poor. It's not just good to show mercy, but it's proper to identify with them, to let them know they're not alone. It's consistent with your new identity. It's consistent with your worship. It's consistent with your beliefs. And so for those of you who are exploring the faith, I hope that you see that the Christian faith is incredibly unique and it causes us to repent in two different ways, but because it causes us to repent of both our sins and of our righteousness, it also provides us true freedom. It provides us total freedom. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would awaken us to see, to be able to see beyond worldly things and worldly identifications as our marks and badges of pride or of honor, rather that we would accept and receive the sign of Christ, of faith in Christ. Lord, we're about to partake actually in one of the two sacraments that you've commanded us. That this is a symbol of us both being forgiven, redeemed, cleansed, and brought in permanently to enjoy paradise, joy, peace forever with you. Lord, aid us, prepare our hearts. Aid us to truly repent. Aid us to truly ask for forgiveness. Aid us to truly trust and believe that we have been accepted. And because of that freedom of being accepted, of being brought in, now we can feel without any pressure, with complete power and joy to try and again to become like Christ. To follow your ways, to obey you, because that is a way of life, not a way to save ourselves. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.